us say a prayer as we turn to God's Word this morning. We come to you, Lord, because you alone have the words of eternal life. So quiet within us every voice but your own, so that in hearing we may obey and know your good news for us and for our salvation. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as we make our way through the book of Philippians, which the Apostle Paul wrote, we have been reminded that it is not our circumstances and ministry that matter most. It is Christ's work and the work of the Holy Spirit through us that matters. We have also seen that our personal sufferings, our chains, our imprisonment do not inhibit the work of Jesus Christ. And now we come in the letter to a section in which Paul elaborates further on his personal circumstances, but he's more interested in a question that we ask too, what is the meaning of life? He doesn't put it that way, but that's probably how we would put it. So this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. This is the word of the Lord, so let us listen accordingly. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. September 29th, 1989, almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter, about 1,950 years is probably more exact, I had just celebrated my 10th birthday not long before. And for me at that time, to live was crimson and gray, and to die, well, I don't know what that was. But at this point in the Cougar football season, September 29th, 1989, maybe you remember, the Washington State Cougars were 4-0. They were ranked number 15 in the AP poll. And on this particular Saturday, they were playing the dreaded USC Trojans in Pullman. USC was number 11 in the country, also 4-0. It was a Pac-10 showdown back when it was the Pac-10, as opposed to today where it's the Pac-2. USC at this point was, or Washington State at this point was ahead of USC 17-10 with a minute left in the game. This looked incredible. It would be one of the great wins in Washington State Cougar football history. Not just the regular season, but history itself. And of course, with 4 seconds left on the clock, USC scores a touchdown, and instead of just going for the extra point kick to tie it, they go for the two-point conversion to win the game. I was devastated. I was completely beside myself, and I remember in my room throwing my football against the wall and swearing that I would never root for the Cougars again. And I didn't for about 15 or 20 years, actually. I did not want to give my heart away to them again and have it broken again. That was a hard lesson to learn, the pain of giving my heart over to a sports franchise, something that sports fans experience all the time, most recently in the last week with the New York Jets and Aaron Rodgers. We live and die by our teams. This might be an exaggeration. Those who are not sports fans scratch their heads in the insanity of it. But it doesn't always feel like an exaggeration when you're in there in the heat of the moment. But for most of us, it is not the sports team by which we live or die. And even as we grow older, we tend to still love our sports team, but we may not necessarily live or die by them. Instead, we live or die, give our hearts over to our careers, our friends, our families. We pour our energy into our kids or our spouse or our grandchildren. Or maybe we just try to live for the most pleasure possible. We live to build a moral life, a legacy. But then when it collapses, what will you do? According to the Apostle Paul, how you define your life will determine how you face suffering in life. How you define your life, your life's meaning, will determine how you face the troubles that come your way. So the question that he, reading between the lines, poses to us, what are you living for? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is life about? What is that one thing that will make your life worth living no matter the circumstances? Now remember where Paul sits writing this letter. It's not as though he's on top of the world celebrating his success. Paul's under house arrest. He's chained to a smelly Roman guard, one that changes every 4 hours. He's not in a room filled with light, and his career as a church planter looks over. He's far from his friends. He awaits a trial, probably before Caesar himself. And yet, despite all of these circumstances, Paul is not cast down, he's not despondent, and he's not despair. And he writes something quite remarkable, something that ended up serving Christians for century after century. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in the original Greek, it's even better. It's to live Christ, to die gain. We can picture the words Christ and gain perhaps in all caps. There's no verbs. It's just to live, an infinitive if you're an English nerd. To live Christ, die gain. Now let me be clear, Paul is not saying that he wants to escape life. He's not saying he wants to die and get over the sufferings of this life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he finds joy and can find joy in either living or in dying because his joy is found in Christ. If Paul continues to live, That means he can continue in ministry and see the fruits of Christ's work among the Philippians and others in the world. He will continue to see the advance of the gospel. If he dies, his death will likely result in a martyrdom, then advancing the gospel, and he will be with Christ even more intimately than perhaps he is now. And in that way, it is a gain. But for Paul, the bottom line of his life, to live Christ, and death also Christ. The meaning, foundation, center, purpose, direction, power of life, true life, is Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ alone is the one who makes life worth living. Now, in Paul's world, there were several different philosophies or religions, we could say, that had ideas about the meaning of life. And we hear echoes of them today. There's never anything new under the sun. It's all been done before. One of them was the way of the Epicureans. And the Epicureans said, if we're to use Paul's language, they said, for me to live is to have fun. For me to live is to enjoy the pleasures of life. For me to live is to be safe and to have comfort. That was the Epicureans' way. For me to live is to work really hard so that I can play on the weekends and on vacation. Sure, I might work 80 hours a week, but it's so that I can play. It's the life that does whatever you can to avoid suffering, to avoid being bored, and to avoid pain. It's all about self-gratification. Do whatever makes you happy. Indulge your appetites. Just keep buying. If you remove the pleasure for the Epicurean, you remove life itself. To find oneself in boredom, discomfort, pain is misery. And life becomes not worth living much more without pleasure. Maybe that sounds familiar to how people live today. Another way was the way of Stoicism. This was a little more intellectual, nothing against the Epicureans. The Stoic said, for me to live is toughness. Or as the great theologian Yoda puts it, train yourself to let go of all that you fear to lose. In other words, ignore your emotions. Move through your emotions. Put them aside. Since the way to heartbreak is by giving away your heart, don't give it away, especially to the Washington State Cougars. Or again, in the words of Yoda, control, control, you must learn control. That's the way you'll find happiness and joy in life. Control your emotions. Guard your heart. Don't let anybody take it. Keep them to yourself. But how can you not give your heart away? That is not the path that leads to contentment or peace. It's the path that leads to misery, really, because to keep one's heart locked up is no way to live. We're humans, not robots, despite what the Stoics thought. And then there's the way of the moralist, who said that for me to live is to live a moral life, to follow the rules. This might be the ancient Jew, could also be the moral pagan. The problem is here, what happens when you fail? Because, well, eventually you'll have some kind of moral failing, however big or little. I mean, can you ever live enough? Can you ever be generous enough? Can you ever be moral enough? And in the world of strict morality and justice, there's no room for grace. Which means that just like the pathway of the Epicurean who follows the pleasures of the heart, or the Stoic who puts it all aside, the path of morality leads to misery too. All of these ways lead to misery, and we all live into each of them in some way, but we may not be terribly coherent about all of them. We're not philosophers ourselves. We tend to be a mix of all of these. But for us, what it tends to be, well, when you start to ask that question, what is the one thing that will make your life worth living? What is the one thing that you fear most to lose? We may not grab onto something esoteric like pleasure or mental and emotional toughness or morality, but we might pick something like our career, which Paul knew about. When Paul writes, to live as Christ, to die as gain, his career looks completely over. Outside of his career, he had no hope of deliverance. There in house arrest, he's not going around planting churches. He's not able to make his tents. He's not preaching great sermons before crowds, converting hundreds or thousands of people. There's no reason he should be optimistic, chained to the Roman guard. And yet it doesn't drag him down. For most of us, if our career is collapsing, if we've been fired or received a pay cut, or it looks like there's going to be a change, we feel as though our life is collapsing. Even retirement can feel this way if you've invested your whole life in a particular career path and then you wake up and it's over. What do you do now? If you find that when your career collapses, your life is over, the problem may not be with the career, it might be with your definition of life. It might be that your life is collapsing because your career has become your life. And what did your career ever do for you? That might be one way, but I suspect that for most of us, the thing that makes life worth living, what gets us up in the morning, the one thing that we fear most to lose is our friends and our family. And Paul knew this too. Paul loved his friends, especially the Philippians, and this comes through all over in this letter. And now, his closest friend is this smelly Roman soldier that he gets for 4 hours, who probably did not enjoy Paul's company. But for Paul, his friends are not his life. Friends and family are wonderful gifts from God, and they are a noble and worthy purpose for life and for getting up in the morning. You can do a lot worse. We wrap our lives up in our family, our spouse, our kids, our grandchildren. We make sacrifices for them, and rightly so. We drop everything for them. We knock ourselves out to make them happy, secure their safety. It's hard to find anything much more noble to live for. We have little signs around our house that might say, family is everything. Family's the best, with our memories in them. However, what will you do the day that comes when a family or friend betrays you? What will you do when your life, what you have been living for all these years, now lays in the grave? It's one of the hardest questions we have to deal with. And remarkably for Paul, Paul's friends, his family, as important as they are not his life. For me to live, Christ, Paul says. To die, gain. And what is it that makes Jesus Christ a superior definition of life? What is it that makes him the center and core of finding life's meaning? Well, above everything else, not one of the other options died for you. Not one of the other options rose for you. Not one of them gives you salvation. Not one of them gives you eternal peace or eternal joy. And for Jesus Christ, everything that he did was for you. Every single breath that he took, every word that he said, every action he did was for you. We can almost picture Jesus on the cross saying, if you look at me dying on the cross, you'll discover that for me to live is you. And for me to die is your gain. Christ lived so that you could be filled with a purpose that can never be taken away. Christ lived so that you could be loved and that never be separated from that love. Christ lived so that you can experience a joy that can never be taken away. And Jesus Christ gives a joy and a pleasure far beyond anything the world can give. When you know Christ, you don't just know a joy and a pleasure. You know the source of pleasure, the source of joy. And when you look out into the creation, you don't just experience a little bit of joy here and there, but you know the Creator himself and that it was all made for your enjoyment. Jesus Christ gives a vocation to you and a calling. He makes you ambassadors for his kingdom. Something from which we never retire, which means we always have a purpose in Christ. No matter your station in life, you are given the purpose of advancing the gospel. That's why we rejoice. That's why Paul rejoiced even when he's in chains. Christ enriches our relationships. He gives us a love and a belonging that exceeds what any human can give. Because only Christ's love is eternal. And Christ gives to you and I a family whose bonds can never be broken. He pulls us into the triune family who will never betray you and who already went to the grave for you. And Jesus Christ gives you his morality, clothes you in his virtue, his compassion, and his love, so that in him you have the highest moral standing, not because of what you have done, but because of Christ's obedience. All of this frees you and I to live with gratitude for the gifts that Christ brings. It frees us to rejoice in the eternal gifts that Christ gives to us, gifts that can never be taken away. Give your heart to the Washington State Cougars, or to your pleasures, or to your family, and it will guarantee to be broken. Give your heart to Jesus Christ, and he will protect your heart and your mind in peace. He will protect your joy. In fact, Jesus himself lost his joy so that you could have eternal joy. So whether you live or whether you die, when you are in Christ, all will be Christ, and all will be gain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.